Well, good morning and welcome to this gathering of the Bridge family. I'm so blessed to tell you that hope happens here, that hope happens in the heart of holy believers, and that's what this family is all about. We're gathering to bring glory to God by, we pray, finding and growing more glorifiers. And with that goal in mind, let me ask you a question as we begin. Have you personally ever considered, ever had a heart-wrenching consideration, really put your heart and spirit into the relationship between heaven, hell, hate, and hope? Have you ever considered what the biblical relationship is between heaven, hell, hate, and hope? I don't think too many people have ever really grappled with that, and yet that's exactly what we're going to do today as we open up God's Word to Joel chapter 2 and finish a mini series that we've done on hope per God's Word and inspired by the actual words and working out of God's Word, God's will, and God's way through the prophet Joel to a people who found themselves in a time very similar to ours, when the world was upside down, where the anger and the wrath of God was being poured out, when there was confusion and chaos, and frankly, when everyone seemed to be in a state of fear and or flux. And there was a call from God through God's people to come back to the faith and walk with God, to know the hope that would come down from heaven through a holy God that would heal his people, would give them what they need to be healthy, that they could literally be his and harmonize his hope all the way home to heaven. Now that's a microcosm of where we're going to go today. And I just ask you, if you would, to pray with me as we begin. And ask the Lord to not just tenderize your heart, but the heart of everyone that will hear this message, a message that I've entitled Heavenly Hope. Oh Lord, I come to you now and I ask you, please, Lord, make the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing in your sight, and use your truth and love, I pray, to pierce the hearts of those who desperately need heavenly hope. Lord, I pray that this time will bring you glory, that it will exemplify your grace, and that it will, as always, bring the truth and love of your gospel through, no matter what. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, if you've not been with us, we're in a series entitled Gospel Gardening. We're focusing on the patterns that we see in God's Word from the Old Testament into the New, all the way from cover to cover. And we've seen that the core of God's Word consistently brings about these understandings, these patterns, these types, these repeated truths that exemplify the love of God. And we want to understand Christ, Christianity, and the church through these biblical patterns. And so that's been our emphasis. And most recently, we've been concentrated on the short letter, the short book known as Joel, the three-chapter book where God was speaking through his prophet to a people that were in troubling times. And we've seen that there was an underscoring of God's hope to be found here in the scriptures. Now, Joel is warning the people about the day of the Lord repeatedly, five times in this three-chapter book. He warns the people about the coming day of the Lord. And he draws parallels to natural disasters, military disasters, and the ultimate eternal disaster that will come when the Lord returns and brings that day of the Lord. And what he's saying is, if you are in that hellish, hopeless place, you need to come home. You need to embrace this holy hope that can heal you and will ultimately lead you to heaven if you will truly surrender to victory and come back to the God who loves and saves. To know this hope is to recognize it is the only hope. It was back then. It is today. The only hope. Now, let me just tell you, I think Lee Strobel has given us a great quote here that can also help. He has said, and I quote, "Hope is the inextinguishable flicker that God ignites in our souls to keep us believing in the prevailing power of His light, even when we are surrounded by utter darkness," end quote. You see, friends, this is what the prophet Joel was telling the people. Whether it's a swarm of locusts, an invading army, or ultimately the Lord's return, you need to know that the day of the Lord is here and is coming, and the only hope to be had is to get right and live righteously with the one true living God. This has been his message all the way through. He's been saying that the day of the Lord is coming, and your only hope is to be right with the Lord of the day. When the day of the Lord comes, you better be right with the Lord of that day. Now, we've camped out on Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, and today we'll close out that passage, and I pray you'll be blessed to see that heavenly hope heals hell's horrors. That's the big idea. Heavenly hope heals hell's horrors. They're real. The day of the Lord is coming, and we must be ready. Now, Joel put it this way, Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and rip your hearts open, and not your garments." Rip your heart open, not your surface and external parts. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious," for he is gracious, "and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, in steadfast loving kindness, and he relents over disaster." He relents from bringing disaster. That's the word of God. Here you and I find hope. And again, I say to you the big idea that heavenly hope heals hell's horrors. I pray that you will see this, embrace this. I pray that you'll become an ambassador of this hope. Now, recently I read a great book, and I'm going to share it with you through a cliff-noted portion so that you can study this as well. But the book is entitled Mere Hope, and the author encourages us to embrace four perspectives on biblical hope. He tells us that we should look down to the foundation of hope, which is the gospel, that we should look in to the fountain of hope, who is Jesus the Christ, that we should look out to the flourishing of hope, which is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and we should look up to the focus of hope, which is eternal life in heaven with Christ. And again, that's the message today, heavenly hope, where we will be looking up and seeing. Now, as we finish Joel chapter 2, verse 13, I pray that you'll see that heavenly hope is born out of God's great and gracious love, his merciful love, his patient love, his abounding love, his steadfast love, his relenting love, and lastly, his eternal love. That you'll see these seven core components of heavenly hope. It's all in and from Christ. If you want to see and understand heavenly hope, look to Christ and his cross. And here again, you will see our outline for today. His gracious love, his merciful love, his patient love, His abounding love, His steadfast love, His relenting love, and His eternal love. Oh, friends, I pray that this will bless you. Again, we've already looked at His gracious and merciful love, but let me just repeat. We are going to return to the Lord our God. If we want heavenly hope, we return to the Lord our God, for He is gracious. He gives us what we do not deserve. He has loved us. He has given us the way of salvation. He gave us His Son that we could live, that Christ would die, that we could live. This is the most gracious love you and I will ever know. If you've been captured by grace, you know this love. And He is merciful. That's what the verse says. We have His merciful love, the love that doesn't give us what we do deserve. He has come and taken on the cross the sin of every believer. He's taken all of our sins. He hasn't given us the wrath that we deserve if we're Christians. He's given us the righteousness of God. Oh, that you would know that all of heavenly hope is built on these first two pillars, His gracious love and His merciful love. Oh, friends, I pray to God that you'll see that as we go now into the patient love, that we're going to be blown away. I pray that you will never again underestimate nor misunderstand His patient love. Because we're told here, again, seeing this heavenly hope, that He is slow to anger. Now, slow to anger is not no to anger. Notice this. It is His love that is slow to anger. And at the same time, to say that He is slow to anger is to say that He angers. God does anger. You see, if we don't watch out, if we don't pay close attention to God's word and rightly understand this, we could end up with some heresy that we see going all over the world today. This idea that God is so loving that He never angers. That's not what the word says here. And I want you to just think of some biblical examples. Start in the Garden of Eden. He was slow to anger, and yet He angered, and Adam and Eve were expelled, and we've seen the fall of man. If you think about Noah and the flood, he was slow to anger. It was a long time before the flood came, but the flood came. Again, go through the list. Go through the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah. He was slow to anger, but boy, when he got angry, that was it. So don't misunderstand this. Look at Moses, the Israelites, the prophets. Think about Jesus with Paul, slow to anger, but he was angry. Look at Peter, slow to anger, but he was angry. Look at Jesus in the temple, slow to anger, but he was angry. Look at you and me, friend. If you've been captured by grace, you know He was slow to anger. And yet, if you truly are a Christian and you've repented, you knew at some point that as patient as He was, you needed to repent and believe, or the wrath of God would be upon you and everybody else. That's John 3:36. For those who believe have life, those who do not obey do not have life, but instead the wrath of God abides on them. So understand this. It's so important that you not misunderstand. In both senses, you don't underestimate God's patient love. And at the same time, you don't misunderstand God's patient love. With that said, let me share with you a brother who I think put this in great context. And I pray it will bless you as we don't take God's patience for granted, that we not misunderstand this patience, this slow to anger. Watch this, and we'll pick right back up.
You know what it says in 1 Peter 4:17? It says the judgment begins with the household of God, right? Judgment begins with you and me. And so let's look inward a little bit. Let's not look at other people. Let's not point the finger at people outside the church or even in your small group. Let's point the finger at ourselves. What is this message for you and me? What does this mean? Here's the first thing I think it means for us. Don't misunderstand God's patience. Don't misunderstand God's patience. It's really interesting. I will sin And I know sin's kind of a churchy word. Sin means you've fallen short of God's standard. Sin's like God says, here's how you should live your life. Here's what you should do. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. And when you don't do it, you've sinned. And so I'll sin, because we all do. We're not perfect people. I'll sin. And guess what happens when I sin? Nothing happens. Right? I'll tell a lie and nothing happens. I mean, yeah, sometimes when my sins are super obvious, there's consequences. But what I mean is, I sin and you sin, and God doesn't strike us with a lightning bolt from heaven, does he? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? Like, you sin and you get away with it. It kind of seems that way, right? Like, you do something that you know is not right. You do something that you know is wrong, is unethical, is immoral, is not what God would want you to do, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. You can get away with it, it seems. Well, what happens is, as humans, is we really misunderstand what's happening in that moment. Right? When I sin and nothing happens, my natural tendency is to think, wow, God's totally not paying attention right now. I'm totally getting away with this. God must not really care. It must not really be a big deal to him. Or God's just like a nice old grandpa who really doesn't get upset about things. This is great. We think that maybe it's just me, I'm a really bad person, I don't know, but we think we get away with our sin, but we're not getting away with our sin. What's happening is God is being patient with us. I'm sure that's what was happening in Habakkuk's day. I'm sure that in Habakkuk's day, people were like, whoa, I didn't go to synagogue and nothing happened to me. I didn't keep the Passover and nothing happened to me. I broke the law and nothing happened to me. This is great. God doesn't care. No, that's not what that means. It means that you're misunderstanding God's patience. I want to take you to another book in the Bible. I want to go to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Romans. And Romans is a book that has a lot in common with the book of Habakkuk. And here's what we see. Romans 2, one of the most fascinating passages in the entire Bible, verse 4 says this: don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Let's break this passage down. This passage says that God is kind, tolerant, other translations say compassionate, and patient. Right? God is patient with you. God is compassionate with you. God is merciful towards you. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. We've said that God's a judge, and he is a judge. And that judgment means something, but God is also a kind, compassionate, loving, merciful God. God wants to lavish his grace upon you. Grace is a fancy word for help. God wants to help you. And so Paul, the author of Romans, he says, does this mean nothing to you, that God is compassionate toward you? Can't you see that God's kindness is meant to turn you from your sin? In other words, the reason that God doesn't strike you with lightning when you sin is so that in the moment you sin, you'll say, wow, I sinned and I'm still here. God's really nice. God's really compassionate. God's really merciful. God's really loving. I should stop sinning now. I need to repent of my sins, because God is really patient with me and God is really patient with you. God wants us to repent of our sins. The other translations will say that. They're the last sentence. They'll say, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance is another churchy word. Here's what repentance is. Repentance means that you're going in one direction with your life. You're going in a direction that's all about you, all about what you want to do. It's the direction away from God, and it's what the Bible calls sin, and you're indulging in sin. But then what happens is God sends his Holy Spirit to convict you and I of sin. We recognize that what we're doing is not just fun. It's sin. It's wrong. It breaks God's heart, and in that moment when you realize that, you repent of your sin. To repent of your sin means you change your mind about your sin. You no longer think it's okay, it's cool, it's tolerable. You say, no, this is breaking God's heart. And you make a decision to turn from your sin and to turn to God. That's what you do when you repent. You turn from your sin and you turn to God. And so Romans 2:4 is saying that God is patient with you so that you will turn to him, so that you will come to him, so that you'll say, I am sinning and I need to stop. God, thank you for not just wiping me out and squashing me like a bug. Thank you for loving me so much that you forgive me with your kindness and compassion and grace. That's what God wants to do. And he wants us to come to him. he wants us to come to him. Look at 2 Peter. Man, such a great verse here. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. This is like, Peter's really nice. He's like, he's a little softer than Paul is. He's like, dear friends, he's trying to say, like, don't be dumb, is what he's trying to say here. Like, you need to not misunderstand. Don't be a moron here. He says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. God dwells in eternity, right? God has existed before time, he'll exist after time. And so for God, 1,000 years is no big deal. It's like a day. Therefore, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. The reason that God is patient with your sin and with my sin is not so that we'll be like, this is so great, I'm going to keep sinning. God doesn't care. No, the reason he is patient is so that we will recognize that we are sinning and that we are messing up our relationship with God, and that he wants us to repent. God does not want us to be destroyed, right? To be destroyed means to be eternally separated from God. The Bible says that if you never come to God for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be separated from God for all eternity, and from God and from his people. Therefore, he does not want you to be destroyed. God is kind, God is compassionate, God is loving, and he wants you to turn to him and accept his forgiveness. That's what God wants for you. Don't misunderstand God's patience.
Amen. Again, don't misunderstand God's patience. Now, we also see in this heavenly hope that it is built on a steadfast love that is abounding. Again, the scripture says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let's look first at this word abounding. Let's understand what God is saying here. To say that he is abounding is to say that he has something that is uncontainable. Now, this is the God of creation, and he has a love that is uncontainable. It's abounding. It's full. It's filled. It's overflowing. To understand this, it should put us in awe. As Brother C.V. once said, beyond, beyond, and beyond, that this abounding, this overflowing, I want you to think, for example, of standing beneath Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls on the continent of Africa or here in North America. But imagine you're standing underneath this giant waterfall and you've got a cup of coffee. You've got a coffee mug in your hand. And I want you to imagine standing underneath that giant waterfall with the coffee mug. As the waterfall is pouring into your coffee cup, you would have a coffee cup that was abounding with water. Can you see the picture? Here you are under this massive waterfall with your little coffee cup, and the waterfall is coming on you and into the cup. Well, that cup would be abounding with water. Now, by comparison, if you were to stand under that great waterfall for 10,000 years, there wouldn't even be a close comparison to just how abounding your cup would be with water in comparison to God's heart abounding with love. His love is uncontainable, abounding. This is where holy, heavenly, healing, healthy, marginalized, no. Miraculous, yes. You cannot downplay or overstate the amazing grace that comes with abounding love. When God's love is abounding, it is amazing. And that's the point. Here's where you and I find this incredible gift. This is a quantity of love that is uncontainable. A quantity of love that is unimaginable. When the God of creation is abounding, you're talking about something that cannot be fully contained or measured. Oh, friends, I pray that you will come to appreciate and put your hope in the God whose love is abounding. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 gives us an example of praying for a love and a witness in us that would be abounding. 2 Corinthians 9:8 talks about an abounding grace from God that is designed to lead to abounding works on our part. Again, it's not just the receiving, it's the understanding and then the applying. And again, this is not just an abounding love, this is an abounding, ready? Steadfast love. That God's love, what we have our heavenly, holy hope grounded in, is an abounding, steadfast, that's unmovable. We're talking about the rock of love. We're talking about Jesus the Christ, God Almighty, the unmovable, the unshakable love. It leads to a hope that doesn't just get holy, it goes all the way home to heaven. Do you know this hope? The hope that is grounded in this steadfast love, the love that doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't matter what happens. This is the love that loves the unlovely. This is the prodigal love. This is the prodigal father who loves both the prodigal and the Pharisee. It's the love that says, I'm not going anywhere. I don't care what you do or where you go, you can't stop this love. You can't move this love. You can't change this love. Now, we rarely see this kind of love in our world, and that's a tragic reality, because the God of creation, who is this love and who offers this love, says that your hope, Christian, is grounded in this abounding, steadfast love. Now, this is a quality of love that is unmeasurable, and it cannot be minimized or marginalized. That our God, who gives this heavenly hope, has said that his love is abounding, uncontainable, and it is steadfast. Nothing, no one can change it. Oh, this is why we call it heavenly hope. If you knew that you knew that you knew that everything that you needed, everything that you hoped for, was grounded in and guaranteed by the God of all creation and the gospel of Jesus the Christ with an abounding and steadfast love, I promise you things would be different. And yet, this is tragic. And yet, there is utter hatred for those who champion heavenly hope. How is it that where this much love, this steadfast love, abides and abounds, how is it that there could be so much hatred in the world? Remember, the Lord said that they hated me, they're going to hate you. That you're going to be persecuted as you champion this kind of heavenly hope. Why? Because heavenly hope is birthed out of an earthly hopelessness. And heavenly hope is an exclusive hope. And when you champion this hope, this heavenly hope, and you stand on this truth and this love, you're going to have to confront people who are putting their hope in their idols. You're going to confront people who are thinking that they can balance their way through this world, that they can have a little bit of God and a little bit of what they want, that they can not necessarily give in to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm just telling you, if you don't address this problem because you don't want to deal with it, you're never going to be able to get to the true resolution and the solution. You'll never get to heavenly hope if you don't deal with the hellish hate. It's there. Now, I want to show you it's always been here. Read the prophets. You'll see how those who championed heavenly hope were treated by the hellish haters. Watch what you see happen in the Gospels as you walk with Jesus. I want to share with you now a dramatization that shows how one who is championing heavenly hope, the Apostle Paul, you'll see it with all of those in the Scriptures. How those who would champion heavenly hope in this abounding, steadfast love could be met with utter hatred. It was true back then, and it's true today. Those who want to hold to their idols, those who have this deep, hellish hate, hate those who champion heavenly hope. Watch this, and I pray, be tenderized by this truth. We'll come right back. Amen.
I hate the Apostle Paul. Hey, Paul, Apollos, Timothy, Priscilla, and all the other followers of Jesus, equally. If you're a follower of Jesus, I hate you too. You destroyed my job, my family, and my city.
The good news of Jesus Christ being the Messiah was not good news for everyone. Christianity disrupted lives and communities throughout the entire Roman Empire.
Your world is upside down. And it's been that way for so long that you probably have no ability to see the world in any other way than how you see it. However, I will explain my reality to you, and you will understand Christianity in a whole new way. And you'll understand why I hate the Apostle Paul. Thousands of years ago, in a faraway cave in a deep forest, a hunter leaves his cave to hunt for a small deer. He's desperate for food, desperate to feed his starving family. On the way out of the cave, he stumbles, and he reaches for a rock to steady himself. That day, in a short period of time, he finds a deer, kills it with ease. That night, he feeds his family. And he stares at the rock, and he remembers how he touched it before his unusually successful hunt. A few days later, the hunter goes out to hunt again, and furtively touches the rock on the way out of the cave, but he wants to keep it on the down low. And once again, he has unusually quick success in his hunt. Suspicion confirmed. If he touches the rock before hunting, he's more likely to prosper. That night, he tells his wife, convinces her to touch the rock in the hopes that she will become pregnant sooner. She touches the rock and becomes pregnant soon thereafter. Now, there's no doubt, touching the rock improves your chance of becoming prosperous. Future generations of the family touch the rock when they want to be prosperous and even begin sacrificing to the rock to become more prosperous. As this family becomes prosperous, other families in their tribe find their own rocks or trees to sacrifice to worship. Idol worship appears to cause prosperity in some cases. People would obviously be foolish not to have their own family idols to worship. There was seemingly only an upside, with no downside, to worshiping a family idol. Over the course of time, people chose to worship every kind of inanimate object, ancestor, animal, or part of nature. People have always been desperate to be protected and prosperous, and willing to do anything to help make that happen. As you can imagine, it was only a small step for gods to become important to cities or countries. In addition to families having their own gods, cities and countries began to have their own gods too. Obviously, you want your own country to have the most powerful gods so that your country will prevail over other countries. If your country's ever beaten in battle, you just switch to the winning gods. The Bible has an example of national gods in the story of the Philistines defeating the Israelites and taking the Ark of the Covenant from them. At first, the Philistines were terrified of the Ark of the Covenant because it held a powerful god. But then they rejoiced when they captured the Ark and took control of the god inside. This was a sign that the Philistine gods were more powerful than the God of the Jews. They misunderstood which was more powerful, and after a sufficient amount of suffering, they sent the Ark back to the Jews. Hundreds of years later, on Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah pitted the God of the Israelites against the foreign gods of Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. When the God of the Israelites won the contest, the people of Israel slaughtered the prophets of the foreign gods. They had no use for loser gods. Much of the Old Testament has to do with the worship of idols versus the worship of God. The first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." That commandment set the stage for the overall theme of the Old Testament. God commanded the Israelites to worship only Him. The Israelites refused to do so consistently. The Old Testament stories ended about 400 years before my time. In that 400 years, the Roman Empire came into being and controlled the whole Western world. Here's what was obvious to the whole world. The Romans were the most prosperous people. Therefore, their gods must be the most powerful gods. Excluding the tiny people group known as the Jews, most people in the Roman Empire during my time lived with a very similar religious pattern. Each family had its own gods, often in the form of ancestor worship. Each tribe had its own gods, and each country had its own gods. The purpose of gods was to provide protection and prosperity. Sometimes you had to borrow gods or switch gods to improve your own prosperity. This was not a matter of theology or philosophy, but a very practical matter that affected everyone in your community. Blasphemy was a practical matter, not a matter of going to heaven or hell. By disrespecting a God, you were endangering the prosperity of a family, a city, or even a country. Which brings me to why I hate the Apostle Paul. My name is Demetrius, and I'm a silversmith, and I lived in the city of Ephesus in the year 56 AD. Ephesus was located in modern-day Turkey. It was one of the biggest and most prosperous cities in the entire Roman Empire. One reason Ephesus was so prosperous was that it had the giant temple of Artemis. In this temple was the misshapen meteorite that the Ephesians worshipped. It's important that you understand our logic. Ephesus was prosperous. Ephesus worshipped Artemis. Therefore, Artemis must be a powerful god. Since Artemis is a powerful god, anybody who worships Artemis will be prosperous. Since people wanted to worship Artemis, the city built an entire economy around selling little silver copies of the meteorite, having temple prostitutes, and selling sacrifices to Artemis. Since the demand for these products and services was high, the city prospered, and silversmiths, like myself, also prospered. Obviously, Artemis was a great and powerful god because we prospered. Since the whole world had a similar thought process, we could compete economically against other cities under the protection of the Roman Empire. In such a controlled and orderly way of life, what could possibly go wrong? The Apostle Paul is what? The Apostle Paul turned the world upside down. The Apostle Paul offered a new way of thinking, the most dangerous thing in the world. Instead of offering prosperity in this life, Paul offered a personal relationship with the creator of the entire universe. He offered eternal salvation. He offered one all-powerful, universal God instead of homemade idols of wood or stone or metal or silver. We Ephesians could compete against the gods of other cities. How could we compete against a God we could not see or touch or make silver copies of? Prosperity in this world could not compete with eternal life. Temple prostitutes could not compete with a personal relationship with God. Within 3 years after coming to Ephesus, Paul's teachings had permeated Ephesus and the entire province of Asia. The number of pilgrims coming to worship Artemis plummeted. My sales plummeted. I got together with the other idol makers of town and told them what Paul had done, how he had turned our world upside down. He was telling people that gods made by human hands were no gods at all. I told my fellow silversmiths that if this were true, our jobs and our city and our gods would become worthless. And that threatened the well-being of my family. We had had enough of Paul and his dangerous thought processes. So we started a riot. It spread like wildfire to the rest of the city. We grabbed Paul and his companions and we headed to the giant city theater. It was complete chaos. We shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for 2 whole hours. Finally, one of the city officials took over. He urged my fellow citizens to calm down, or we would be charged by the Romans with disturbing the peace. This was a very serious charge, and we knew it. He told us Paul and his group had broken no laws, and that the silversmiths should take up our case in court. He dismissed the huge crowd and made them disperse peacefully. Our city and our way of life was mortally wounded at that moment. Read Paul's letters, you probably think of all kinds of theological niceties and religious intricacies. Things like church unity, being saved by grace through faith, spiritual warfare, or the role of the Holy Spirit. When you hear about the spread of the gospel, you think that we Greeks and Romans were thrilled to be receiving the good news of Jesus Christ. not me. Definitely not me, and definitely not what most Romans and Greeks first thought of, as is obvious by the fact that Christianity actually spread very slowly over the next 5+ years. What you think of as good news, most of us thought of as bad news. Very bad news. We were trying to understand how our cultures and families would change if they followed the teachings of Paul. What would happen if gods were no longer made by us, by our hands? If those gods had no role in making us prosperous, how could we teach our children about our city's gods? The biggest income sources for most of our economy would disappear. Our political systems would be undermined. Me? I was trying to figure out how to feed my children. Since fewer and fewer people wanted expertly fabricated silver copies of Artemis, handcrafted with love by yours truly. The Apostle Paul killed my way of life. Killed my job. He killed my family's future. His teachings destroyed everything I held dear. And he did it in a way that I could not fight. Now, you surely understand why I hate the Apostle Paul.
Amen. I pray that that blesses you to see Demetrius and understand, perhaps have an empathy now for the lostness, the power of lostness. You see, to understand heavenly hope, you've got to come to recognize and be able to see the hellish hate and recognize that those without heavenly hope have a hellish hate because idol holders hate God's hope. Filled people. Idol holders hate God's hope-filled people. There's nothing more confronting than to be told that all of what you've built your life on, or all that you're truly treasuring, that which you're finding your satisfaction in, is not in line with the one true living God. And consequently, it means no matter how much hope you have, it's going to lead you to hell. It develops a hellish hate. Sometimes it's wild and out in the open. More times than not, it's submissive. It's deceptive. It seems to be going along just fine. But there is a deep-rooted problem where there is a love of idols and not a submission to the lordship of Christ. Again, it doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter when. There is a hellish hate that is fighting against the heavenly hope because God calls for total submission and surrender and says there is no hope. Again, it is a hopelessness that gives rise to heavenly hope. It's when people realize they must surrender all, they must truly treasure Christ beyond all other things, they must walk the talk and be the authentic. If they're going to know what we see next, which is the relenting love of God. Again, it's scripture here. It's God's word that's telling us, and it's consistent from cover to cover, that we are to come back to the Lord our God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. In fact, listen to how 1 Peter 1:3-5 puts it. This is a gigantic truth that you and I get to champion. God's word says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If he hasn't caused and brought in the living hope, it's not real hope. He's done this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the exclusive home of hope. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven. This is heavenly hope for you, Christian. You who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, friends, as sure as Christ's grave is empty, our hope is alive. As sure as Christ's grave is empty, our heavenly hope is alive. Spelman said, and I quote, "Hope in the New Testament is often connected to the resurrection and the life that is found as a result of being in Christ. Just as Christian hope is only found in Him, in a real sense, it ultimately is Him. Heavenly hope isn't just in Christ, it is Christ. Hope at the most profound level is not an abstract concept, but a living person. The highest hope of a believer is Jesus Himself. Thus, holding on to hope involves clinging to the promises and the person of Christ." End quote. When somebody doesn't want to have that level of dependence upon Christ, they don't want heavenly hope, and they will have a hellish hate, whether they do it under the surface in passive aggressiveness. Oftentimes they'll run away. Oftentimes they'll go looking to push square pegs in round holes someplace else, or they'll just simply go on a different course, and they'll claim to still be in the family of God, but they'll be fighting against the family of God in trying to do things their own way. They won't submit and surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and yet this is the only place where this heavenly hope can be found. It's also the only time, place, way that you'll ever know God's relenting love, where He literally, He tells us, and He relents over disaster. He relents. It means that He, at times, if you will faithfully obey, if you will know and embrace this love and take in this hope, He will relent from bringing disaster. Here's the short and sweet of it. When we repent, God relents. When we repent, He relents. You know, you need to understand this, because there's no valor in living a life of mediocrity. There is no balance. There is no love in lukewarmness. And I'm promising you, friends, you don't want to be the best of the worst on Judgment Day. You don't want to say, well, I blended in with the world. I did what everybody else did. You don't even want to be the best of those, because, listen, the last thing you want to do is show up on Judgment Day first in line heading for hell. And remember, the best of the hellbound are still bound to hell. This is why the good news, the hope of the gospel, is desperately needed and must be rightly understood. In my own words here, I want to say to you, don't let reality, the reality of regret, limit or control you. While sin has consequences, neither your sin nor its consequences need to be your defining truth. Jesus the Christ and His cleansing cross can change anything and anyone. His cross can change everything and everyone. You see, He has a miraculous way of hitting holy bullseyes with broken and crooked arrows. Amen. So do not let your past corrupt your present and or steal your future. By God's grace and for God's glory, hope happens here. As He alone can turn our miserable past, He alone can turn our miserable past into a missional future through a miraculous present. Amen and amen. If you, as a sinner, will repent and believe, He will relent and become your Savior. When you abide and obey in this abounding and steadfast love, He abounds and preserves no matter what. Now, that's heavenly hope. And friends, that's the expression of eternal love. We've seen gracious love, merciful love. We've seen patient love. We've seen abounding love. We've seen steadfast love. We've seen now relenting love. All of this is in eternal love, eternal love. And you need to contrast that promise of heavenly hope and eternal love with the here only hope that comes out of lust instead of love. The heard about hope that really is coming from a myth and pipe dream, not reality. And the hurtful hope that comes from deception and delusion. You might be sincere, but it's hurtful hope if it's really coming from a delusion and a deception. And you need to be very much aware and watching out for the hellish hope that comes to you from the lies and the liars. You see, heavenly hope destroys the here only and the hellish hope because it's truth and love. The same way that light destroys darkness, God's heavenly hope, through his incredible eternal love, will put an end to all of those lies if only you will come to submit and to surrender. J.I. Packer said this, and I love this. Here's an incredible way of perspective on God's heavenly hope through his promises. J.I. Packer said, "The first recorded divine promise that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head was a word of hope in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. And the last recorded promise of our Lord Jesus, quote, I am coming soon, Revelation 2:20, was also a word of hope, but now for churches facing persecution. And Hebrews 11:1 defines faith in terms of hope. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Packer goes on and says, hope, the guaranteed expectation enabling believers to look forward with joy, is in truth one of the great themes of Christianity and one of the supreme gifts of God. Amen and amen. You see, friends, this heavenly hope, it's what Romans 15:13 speaks to. It is at the core of who we are and what we hope to be, not just today, not just every day, but all the way into eternity. This is an eternal hope. Listen as John Piper gives us perspective on this verse, Romans 15:13, and see the heavenly hope that we have and how it is eternal from here all the way home. Amen and amen.
Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, this is one of those bi-directional words of God in Scripture through Paul. He's talking to the Romans. He says, you, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. But he's clearly asking God to do it. That's what I mean by bi-directional. These are very powerful words. I really encourage you to use them in your family, in your friendships, to look into people's eyes and call on God to do things for them. May God, I gave this to my wife just a few days ago as she was going to the doctor for a procedure. I stopped her at the door, put my hand on her arm. I looked at her and I said, may the God of hope, Noel, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's very powerful when you do that eye to eye with somebody you love. So notice first, well, let's call it a prayer. So in his prayer, he identifies God, may the God of hope. Now, that probably doesn't mean the God who has hope, though you could say, I suppose God has hope if you take out of hope all the uncertainties that we often have. But it probably means the God who gives hope, the God who overflows with hope. Just a few verses earlier, I think verse 4 of chapter 15, it says, everything written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction so that by the encouragement and steadfastness of the Scriptures, we may have hope. So everything God has ever said in the Bible is written to give hope to Christians. And so he calls him the God of hope. And then he prays through with joy and peace. And here comes the key phrase, in believing. And when he says in believing, you know, don't you, where the joy and peace are coming from. That is, how is the flow happening from the God of hope to my heart with joy and peace? The God of hope is filling with joy and peace in, through, by believing. So if you, the battle point, the point of warfare where you're engaging is this in believing. Are you believing the promises of God? Because that's how he ministers hope to his people. So joy doesn't just happen chemically. Magically, the Holy Spirit is here. He is working this, but he is working it through faith. So we believe in the promises of God. Through the believing comes joy and peace, part of the believing saint from the God of hope. And one last phrase, and it really puzzles me. It says, so that, so may God fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope. Now, the reason it's puzzling is because when you believe in the God of hope, what you're having at that moment is hope in the promises believed in. The promise. If you believe a promise that good will be done for you tomorrow, that believing feels like hope. That's what hope is. It is faith in the future tense. Faith is the hope of things to come, substance of things to come, which is hope. So hope and faith are almost identical here. And yet he's saying that when we believe / hope in the God of hope and joy and peace flood our heart, you will abound in hope. So here's my effort to make sense out of that. How does hope become the result of being full of joy and peace, which comes through faith, which hopes in the promises of God? And my answer goes back to chapter 5, verse 3, where he says, we rejoice in tribulation, knowing, rejoice, joy and peace, we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tense works a sense of approvedness, and approvedness works hope. So your joy in tribulation was rooted first in the promises of the God of hope, so that it began in hope, but as you are proven in those experiences of life, and joy and peace rise up instead of bitterness and anger as you're tested with trials, you have more hope, verse 3 and 4. And so probably when he says, may God fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope, he means, I want the God of hope producing hope and faith, which yields joy and peace. I want all of that to have an overabundant effect on more and more hope. So I picture the Christian life as a kind of spiral up into ever-increasing hope, which leads to ever-increasing joy and experiences with God in trial, which lead to more hope until we get to the place where we walk by sight and not by faith anymore.
Amen. I pray that you're as excited as John Piper, that when you think about this heavenly hope built on a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, patient love, an abounding love, a steadfast love, this relenting love, this merciful, relenting love, this eternal love. I pray that like Piper, you realize that this is God's plan. This is what he wants for you, that you would realize that heavenly hope, this incredible gift of God, this fullness in the expression of God's love, his gracious love, his merciful love, his patient love, his truly abounding, uncontainable love, his steadfast, no one and nothing can take you from the hand of God. No one and nothing can take you out of the heart of God. He loves you with an abounding, steadfast love, Christian. I pray that you realize that his relenting love, which is demonstrated when he saves you by grace and then sanctifies you by that same grace day after day after day, I pray that you come to realize that this is an eternal hope. Again, that God wants you to have joy and peace that leads to hope, which strengthens your faith, which leads to more joy and peace, which leads to more hope. That this is the witness of him pouring into you and then you showing the world that when his holy hope, his healing hope, his healthy hope, his harmonizing hope, his heavenly hope, when it takes root in your heart, it will bear the fruit of his love. For you see, because he abounds in love, we can abound in hope. Because we abound in his hope, we then can share and abound in his love. Do you see this beautiful portrait of God on display? Oh, I pray that you do. I pray that you do. In this fallen, upside-down, virus-stricken, politically, nuclear, toxically active world, I pray that you come to know this holy, heavenly hope. I pray that you get to feel and embrace and exemplify this divine love. Oh, friends, we have the hope of all eternity. We have the one who created hope, the one who is hope, the one who validates hope. May we be the church that celebrates and champions this Christ, this King, this loving God who has died to give us a living hope. Oh, pray with me, please. Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will come to know you as Lord, be rescued by you as Savior, and Lord, that they will come to know you as the King of Hope, the Lord of Hope, the one in whom all that we have can be trusted, and the one for us who should be most treasured above all things. That when you bring us to this place of heavenly hope, it will be because we have found in you that which has satisfied our souls. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for your holy, healing, healthy, harmonizing, heavenly hope. It's in your name that we put all of our hope. And we give you our praise as we lift our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.